We have gathered together
for a phase of our worship, a phase that is really designed to test our concentration and focus and remembrance and appreciation, all boiled in one place. This is a celebration that involves remembrance, because when you think about the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ, of all the things he could have talked about or caused us to celebrate, he only said, do this in remembrance of me, remembrance of him in terms of his death on the cross and what he's done. So when we think, our mind should go back to appreciate what it is that a God of the universe should come on and take a human body to go and die for our sins. We have to think back of what he suffered. We have to think back to appreciate the humiliation that he endured in order that he will redeem you and I. So this occasion is a very solemn one in which a believer is supposed to focus and think and appreciate the Lord Jesus Christ. It's also one that once you follow it carefully, you are actually giving a testimony to the fact that you believe that he died for you, that you're also looking for him to return. Now, if you're an unbeliever and you take this, it doesn't mean anything. But for believers, that is a way to affirm your faith, so to say, and what you're looking forward to take place. Now, this is the occasion, the only one on the earth, when the body of Christ can gather together in one place and eat through one table. So it is a unique celebration. Furthermore, it is that celebration in which our minds should continuously, simultaneously think about the same person, the Lord Jesus Christ, throughout this celebration. Because this is the only time, again, that, as I've said in the past, will continue to remind us that this is the only time when all believers are supposed to think about Christ simultaneously. Other time, it varies. But now, this is the time for us to do that. Because it's a very solemn occasion, it is something that cannot be taken lightly, because the scripture tells us clearly the Corinthians who did that when Haman died and some of them got sick. So it is not something you take lightly. In order to ensure that you're not taking it lightly, what you need to do is to examine your soul, your thought, your imagination, or what has occurred during break or even before that. Go through in your mind. If there's any sin unconfessed, confess it before the Lord, admit it, and move on, so that you will not come under judgment. Let's pray. Our Father, we are grateful that your Son Jesus Christ saw fit to leave this celebration for us in remembrance of him. It is a request now, Father, that you enable us to do that during this celebration. This is a request in Christ's name. Break and the Lord's Supper, we were actually looking at the phrase in your hearts of Ephesians 3:17, because we have interpreted that when the apostle prays for Christ to indwell the Ephesians, that what he was praying is for him to take total control of them. And so that's, we also said that total control, you can see it in two perspectives. You can see it from the perspective that he is living his life through you. Christ, when he takes over, his life permeates through you or reflects through you. At the same time, that means that you will be Christ-like, all of which refer to the same Christ dwelling the believer. So the area of this control is actually what is defined in that phrase, you are in your hearts. And we've been trying to show that heart here is used in a way that it refers to the inner person, so that in some passages it can mean the mind. So that is why we are cited 2 Corinthians chapter 9 verse 5 that we're supposed to read before the break. Well, this has to do with the decision a person makes with respect to the support of the ministry. So it says, each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. See the word heart here. If you look clearly, deciding his heart, heart here can mean mind, in his mind. Now this is evident also in the fact that the translators of the New Revised Standard Version use the word mind in their translation. In effect, the statement, each man should give what he has decided in his heart, of the NIV, is rendered in the New Revised Standard Version as follows. Each of you must give as you have made up your mind. See something. So we should not think though of heart as a reference to the human organ. Instead, it refers to the inner self, including volition, the mind, the desires. Now this understanding makes it any easier to conceive that when the apostle indicates he prays for Christ to dwell in the hearts of the Ephesians, that he means that Christ will control their inner self. They will then subject their own wills and desires to that of Christ, so that he controls them. Now, when a person controls you, really, has to control your thought and what you do, your decisions. So, it is, of course, difficult to really understand what it means that Christ controls the inner person of the believer. That involves his will and desires. That's a difficult concept. So, to remove the difficulty that could arise in the reader's mind, the apostle inserts doctrinal truth in his petition. In other words, even though he's praying, now he puts a petition, in the midst of the petition, a doctrine. Now, this truth is that the doctrine that he's giving to us here is that the means of control of the will and desires of the believer is through the Word of God. That's why he wants us to know that that control is through the Word of God. Now, it is this truth that is conveyed then in the phrase through faith of Ephesians 3 verse 17 that we're studying. Sure, he's told us that Christ, what it means to dwell us, which is to control, and the places he controls is our soul, in the inner person, the total being. But then, how does he do it? Paul is telling us it's through the Word. And that's what I'm going to be developing from the Word through faith. That whole phrase, through faith, is dealing with the Word. And that's what we'll spend the rest of our study this afternoon to deal with. Now this phrase, really, through faith, is an important one in that it comes closest then to telling us how to be controlled by Jesus Christ. And so, how to be controlled actually by the Holy Spirit. Of course, as far as I can tell, all the commentaries that I consulted when I finished my interpretation say nothing about this point that we have just made. I haven't seen any of them, at least those I have available to me over 20 commentaries. I can, with the push of the button, check out what they say. And that I didn't see any, to my knowledge, that made this point that here is concerned with the means or how Christ controls the believer. Now the point that needs then repeating is simply that the phrase through faith tells us the means by which Christ controls the inner being of the believer. And we should not be surprised though that the means of control of the mind is through the Word of God. That should not be a surprise to us. And you know that when you talk about these people who are trying to alter the personality of others, and what they do is, you know, like in the communist countries and all that, what they do is they subject them to a kind of thought. Over and over, it becomes a part of them, and that controls them. But what we're saying here is that it should not be a surprise to us that the Word of God is the means by which Christ controls us, because it is as the Word of God becomes part of the soul of the believer that such a believer or such a person could submit to the leading of the Holy Spirit, and so under the control of the Spirit. Now we say this because the apostle in his epistle to the Romans implies that the mind can be transformed through the Word. Hence the command of Romans chapter 12 verse 2. Romans chapter 12 verse 2. Romans chapter 12 verse 2 reads, "Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will." And it is true that there's no mention of God's word in this passage I read you, but that's implied, because if God transforms the mind, that will not automatically lead to knowing His will. Because see, regeneration, you're transformed. But that doesn't mean immediately you're grown or you know all that you need to know about your Savior. So that's what we say. Transforming the mind here will not automatically lead to knowing His will. But a mind that is transformed and informed by the Scripture will know what is God's will. It's not just if it is transformed and informed by the Scripture, then you know God's will. For this reason, that we believe that instruction that involves renewing of the mind in Romans implies a command to learn the Word of God. Furthermore, the apostle believe that the Word of God is a means of Christ controlling of believers, that He issued the command to the Colossians about the Word of Christ residing in them as the manifestation of the Holy Spirit in their lives in Colossians chapter 3 verse 16. Colossians chapter 3 verse 16. Now all I'm trying to argue here though is to show you that the word or what is put in you alters your thinking. It makes you think a certain way. Whether people realize it or not, I use an illustration that happened many years ago, I think probably around 92. When I was still in the university, I'd gone to Florida, and they come with all this package that they want to sell you their vacation home and plus and so on and so forth. So they will say, "We'll give you a ticket, give you free breakfast, this and that, if you just come." I said, "Sure." And we went, and when the guy finished all his thing, I asked him one question. He backed off. He said, "By the way, are you an engineer?" I laughed. I said, "Yeah, I have that training." He said, "Why do you say that?" He said, "Because every engineer has asked this question." I said, "Yeah, there's a thinking. There's a way of thinking that is inculcated in engineering school." He said, "What of thinking?" God seeing how it doesn't mean that they use it, but it was a capitalized way of thinking. It's something that is very unique to engineers. It's a way of thinking. So that forms their way of seeing things. The same thing here, when the Word of God becomes a part of you, it informs you and causes you to think in a certain way. And that way, it becomes that Christ is in, under control. So here the apostle believed that because of what he says in Colossians 3 verse 16. Again, I put it here, Colossians 3:16, which reads, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God." Now the word of Christ here refers to the content of the scripture, so that it is as we learn the scripture and make its teaching part of our soul that Christ controls us. See, if the word of God is in you, this is where you see it. When you see something, the first thing that goes in your mind is, what does the scripture say about this thing? See, that way it's controlling you. If that doesn't go into your mind, he's not controlling you. You've made a situation. What am I supposed to do with this? The next thing that should come into your mind is, what does the scripture say about this? If that doesn't happen, he's not controlling you. It's not very simple. Because if he controls us, our thought, everything we do will come from that. So that is why we believe the importance of having that scripture loaded in your soul. So that as a cocked pistol, you're ready to fight at any moment. But if you don't have it, then you're in trouble, really, spiritually, so to say. So the fact is that we are trying to emphasize that the apostle is telling us the means by which Christ controls our entire person is through the word. Nonetheless, though, the phrase "through faith," as it's raised in the NIV and most of our English versions, could result in limited understanding of what the apostle stated because of that word "faith," in that it is possible to think of faith in terms of only in terms of to trust or to believe, as it is done in all our English versions. And practically, in all the commentaries I consulted as my last phase of the process of interpreting this passage. But that's really not the case. And you hear me say this. This is one of the things you are taught in seminary. Don't look at any commentary until you have finished your own study. Because the person who wrote that commentary has the same training that you have. He may have been much older or more experienced with the word, but you don't look at what he has done until you have finished your own interpretation. Then you go check what others say. And you critically look at them. If there's some way that you are convinced that you're right, they may all be saying other things. You stand with holding down your position. But in other places, it may affect you. So that's the way it is normally done. You go through your first hand study because you are relying on the same Holy Spirit. Hopefully you have the same training in the Hebrew and Greek language and the systematic theology. So you know where they're coming from. Now that's just one of the things that I do find that sometimes you deal with some people, believers who have been in a church where their pastor has done a tremendous job in teaching them. But what they don't realize is the pastor may only give him the one side. And if you are in seminary training, you have a both sides view. And it is hard to convince people if it's just a one side view that they have seen. And that is why, personally, when I teach, if there are two views, I want to give you the two views. Then I will tell you which one I believe and give you the reason. If it's something, if it's correct, the Holy Spirit will guide you that direction. If it's not, he guide you the other way. In the end, what matters? The truth. That's all that matters. So when I consult all of these commentaries, practically all of them were thinking of faith here in terms of the believer to trust. Now you see though, the Greek word rendered faith in the English has several meanings. It can mean believable evidence or proof. The Greek word can mean proof, as the word is used in Acts chapter 17 verse 31. Acts chapter 17 verse 31. Acts chapter 17 verse 31. It is, "For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead." See, that word proof here is the same Greek word pistis that's translated faith almost everywhere in the English translation. The same Greek word, but here it's translated proof. Proof. Now another meaning of the Greek word rendered faith is firm commitment or genuine devotion. Firm commitment or genuine devotion. It is this meaning that is reflected in the apostles' thanksgiving to God on behalf of the Romans, as we have it given in Romans chapter 1 verse 8. Romans chapter 1 verse 8. Romans chapter 1 verse 8 reads, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world." Now, although the word faith is used in this passage, but what is reported about the Roman believers is their firm commitment to Christ or their devotion to Him. In other words, it's not talking about their belief, the belief that they exercise to be saved. It's talking about their firm commitment, their devotion to Christ. That is what faith here means in Romans. Now, another meaning of the Greek word is really as a reference to the Christian faith as a religious movement. A religious movement. It is in this sense that the word is used by the apostle to describe what he once wanted to stamp out or exterminate in Galatians chapter 1 verse 23. Galatians and hold on to Galatians, because the next passage is also in Galatians. Galatians chapter 1 verse 23 reads, "They only heard the report. The man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy." In other words, he is now preaching that movement, that Christian faith, the religious movement. So that faith here is refers to a religious movement, so to say. Now another meaning of the Greek word translate faith is faithfulness, as a concept of unswerving adherence to someone or to something, and putting that loyalty into consistent practice, regardless of the mitigating circumstances. And so, that word is then listed as one of the virtues or the facets that constitute the fruit of the Spirit in the believer in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. He reads, "By the Spirit, by the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness." In other words, you become loyal. You be loyal to someone or to something if you are filled with the Spirit. Now, another meaning of the Greek word is trust, faith in the active sense of believing. As in the initial trust in Christ after hearing the gospel message. It is this meaning that is used in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. Ephesians 2, verse 8, which we have studied in detail. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. He reads, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourself, it is the gift of God." That faith is the active sense of believing. Now, another meaning of the Greek word is a promise or a pledge to be faithful, as it is used by the apostle in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 12. 1 Timothy chapter 5 verse 12. It reads, "Thus they bring judgment on themselves because they have broken their first pledge." Their first pledge. Now this, of course, the background is, the context is, the local church supports widows. And the Holy Spirit is given the criteria of those who can be listed as widows that the church can support. And say those who are young, don't include them, because pretty soon they get carried over with their sexual desires and so on and so forth, and they want to remarry. And when that's the case, then they will have violated their first promise that they were going to remain single all the rest of their life. So that is the background here. So it says, "Does they bring judgment on themselves because they have broken their first pledge?" The authorized version of the King James Version uses the word faith instead of the word pledge in this 1 Timothy 5 verse 12, because they say they've broken their first faith. Still though, another meaning of Greek word rendered faith is body of teaching. Body of teaching or doctrine or belief, as it is used in Jude 3. Jude 3. Jude 3. Jude being in just one chapter, so to say, just verse 3 of it says, "Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints." That faith, well, it's not just faith, it's the doctrinal, the teaching, the body of teaching that have been entrusted to the believer. I say, contend for it. That's what you should fight for. So, I've given you the various meanings of the Greek word pistis, translated faith in the English. The question, of course, naturally, is which of these meanings that we have noted did the apostle have in mind when he wrote the phrase through faith? Which of these is he talking about? Now, contrary to the popular interpretation of faith as trust, that's how practically all the interpreters used it. It is in the sense of doctrine or Christian teaching that the word is in our, is used in our passage. Now, the reason for this interpretation is that a definite article is used in the Greek so that the literal translation is through the faith. Through the faith. Now, the article tells us that it is a definite kind of faith that the apostle had in mind. Faith that is different from the basic trust or belief in Jesus Christ. Of course, our passage is not the only place the apostle used the definite article with the Greek word rendered faith, but it is the context that helps to determine the intended meaning. Actually, the Greek phrase rendered literally through faith is one that the apostle used definitely 6 other times in his epistles. But in each of these epistles or passages, the context indicates that it is the initial trust or continuous trust in Christ as intended. Now, well, that's before I show you, what it reminds me is what is called the fallacy of word study. Because in the past, some of the older pastors or teachers in the world, they would tell, the Greek said this. It has this meaning, and they just take that one meaning and just go. Not recognizing or not realizing. Yeah, it's the context that determines the meaning. It's not just that one word that you find in a lexicon. So let me illustrate from the samples, though, of the apostle's epistle, where the apostle used the exact phrase that we have here in Ephesians 3 verse 17. The apostle, in dealing with the subject of justification, used the same Greek phrase in Romans chapter 8 verse, I mean chapter 3 verse 30. Romans 3 verse 30. Romans chapter 3 verse 30. He reads, since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. See, that phrase, that same faith, is literally through the faith. Through the faith. So the context makes it clear that the apostle meant the initial trust in Jesus Christ that brings about salvation. Now, in his epistle to the Galatians, the apostle, as a thought of justification by faith, he also indicated that it is by faith, by that same faith in Christ, that the Holy Spirit is given to believers in Galatians chapter 3 verse 14. Galatians chapter 3 verse 14. Galatians chapter 3 verse 14. He reads, he redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. Now the phrase by faith is literally through the faith. Now the same Greek phrase appears in Colossians chapter 2 verse 12. Colossians 2 verse 12. Colossians chapter 2 verse 12. He reads, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. Now the phrase through your faith is literally through the faith. Through the faith. So in this passage, it's also clear that faith has the meaning of trust. So in these three passages, it is clear faith means trust or the active sense of to believe. Now, this meaning is found in the other three passages where the apostle uses the same Greek phrase used in Ephesians 3 verse 13. And these passages, I'm not going to read them. You just them down if you want to. Romans chapter 3 verse 31. Galatians 3 verse 26. And Ephesians 3 verse 12. The point though is that it is the context that helps to determine how to interpret the little phrase through that little phrase through the faith. See, people who like statistics, you know, some scholars, they say, by statistics, well, we'll have about used seven times, the six of that, the meaning is just basic trust. So some of them argue, well, the seventh time must be the same. That doesn't mean anything. Statistics, I mean, it's really good for calling in the public, but it really doesn't do much for us scripturally. So, this is what some of them did, and just said, well, it's the same meaning here. Well, in Ephesians 3 verse 17, the apostle could not have meant faith in the sense of trust, since it is associated with dwelling of Christ in the inner being of the Ephesians. Now, taking the meaning trust would then imply that Christ was not already in these believers, which would imply that they were not saved. And the apostle is telling them to become saved. Eh? But they are already saved, as he has already stated to them previously in Ephesians chapter 2 verse 5. Ephesians 2 verse 5. Ephesians 2 verse 5 reads, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace. You have been saved. So he's told them that they're already saved. So that makes it difficult for me to see how somebody can take this faith here in terms of trust. Therefore, the word faith cannot be taken as trust. Instead, it means doctrine or Christian teaching. Now, this makes sense since it is as believers receive instructions from the Word of God and obey them that they are controlled by Jesus Christ. Now, this concept is not unique to this particular passage we're considering. Now, this is because the Lord Jesus connected the Father and He, making their home in the believer, with obedience to His teaching in John chapter 14 verse 23. John 14 verse 23. John 14, 23. Because he says, Jesus replied, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Now, of course, in the last, but I think it was in the second week or so, when Mr. Huda was teaching, he kept emphasizing that, yeah, obedience needs to be emphasized. I said, yeah, you're right. But one thing this congregation can never say is, I have not done that. I kept emphasizing it since I've been here. Obedience. Because without it, you're not going anywhere, spiritually. So, here you see it again. Obey my teaching. That's the emphasis. Now, of course, here the word home is translated from a Greek word that refers to a hospitable area within a house or a building where a person can remain for a period of time. Now, for Jesus to be comfortable to live in the believer for a period of time will imply that he is absolutely in control of the believer. Therefore, it makes sense that it is through the teaching of the Word of God and obedience to it that Christ will dwell in the believer in the sense of having control over the individual. So be that then as he may, Ephesians 3 verse 17 has another interpretation difficulty, which is how to understand the Greek phrase rendered in the last part of verse that we're considering in the NIV when it says, verse 17, of course, when it says, "And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love." Now, as it reads in the NIV, it appears to be introducing a third petition of the apostle on behalf of the Ephesians. Now, other English versions translate the Greek definitely as a third petition, as we see, for example, in the Today's English Version that translated the Greek as, "I pray that you may have your roots and foundation in love." Again, this reading gives the impression of a third petition, but that's not the case, because the literal Greek reads, "In love, having been rooted and having been established." That's just the way it is in the Greek. Now, before we deal with the major problem of the literal translation, there is the question of whether the phrase in love, should be taken as part of the first part of Ephesians 3:17 or the second part, as indicated in the literal translation and in majority of our English versions. Now, the translators of the New English Bible take it as part of the first half of the verse, so that they render the first half of verse 17 this way: "That through faith Christ may dwell in your hearts in love." That's the way they rendered it. Now, this is a possibility, since an implication will be that Christ controls the believer by his love. That is, if a believer understands Christ's love, that should cause such one to submit to him. And you know, see, one way you can control a person truly, I mean, this is worldly for husbands in particular, the way you control your wife is through your love. That's why you do that. We'll get to that a whole lot more by God's grace in the fifth chapter. But that's the way you do. Through your love, you control her. Try another way, you meet a brick wall. But through love, you control her. So this being the case, we think that even though that's possible, that it is more likely that the phrase belongs to the second part of the verse as reflected in majority of our English versions. This again is because it is natural for the phrase to be associated with the two participles that end the verse. Otherwise, it is difficult to see how the noun is related or connected with these participles. So accepting that the phrase "in love" should be attached to the second part of Ephesians 3 verse 17 raises the question as to the object and the subject of love. Now, there are two possibilities or possible interpretations. The first interpretation is that the subject of this love is a believer, with the recipients being the Lord Jesus Christ, our fellow believers, as well as all other people. Now, the second interpretation is that both God and man are the subjects, and both are also the objects of love. It seems to me that it is the second interpretation that the apostle had in mind, being more comprehensive than the first. In other words, the first interpretation is included in the second, where both God, man, subject and object. Furthermore, the apostle had written previously about the love the Ephesians have for one another and have for others. What follows in verse 17, though, deal with Christ's love for us. So it is better to take love in a more comprehensive way, to indicate that possessed by God for us, and that we have for God. So, and also for our fellow believers, as well as all other people in general. In any case, the major problem of the Greek is how to interpret the two Greek participles used, both of which are in the perfect tense in the Greek and in the passive voice. The expression "being rooted" in Ephesians 3:17 is translated from a Greek verb that is used twice in the Greek New Testament. In our present passage, and in Colossians chapter 2, verse 7. Colossians chapter 2, verse 17. You can put your marker there, because after one passage, I come right back to Colossians. Colossians chapter 2, verse 7 reads, "Rooted and built up in Him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness." So it is a word that literally means to cause, to take root. So that it is a biological metaphor that conceives of a plant being planted or becoming fixed in the ground. So figuratively it means then to put on a firm foundation, or to fix firmly. Now in the passive voice, as in our passage, the meaning is simply to become firmly rooted or fixed. So the word then conveys the sense of something being established. Now the word "establish" itself of the NIV in Ephesians 3:17 is translated from a Greek word that in architectural sense literally means to lay foundation. To lay foundation, as it is used by our Lord in His description of the wise builder in Luke chapter 6 verse 48. Luke chapter 6 verse 48. He reads, He is like a man building a house, who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. When the flood came, the torrent struck the house, but could not shake it, because it was well built, laid on the foundation. Now figuratively though, the word means to strengthen, to establish, in the sense of providing a secure basis for the spiritual life. It is in this sense that the word is used in Colossians 1 verse 23. Colossians chapter 1 verse 23. It reads, "If you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel, this is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under the heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant." Now the meanings of the two words then are related, that it appears that what we have here is a hendiades, where the concern of the apostle is that of being strengthened spiritually, so that one is grounded in love, grounded in love. So the apostle probably used two words related to root and to foundation to convey the foundational nature of love in the life of believers. In other words, the importance. It is the foundation for everything you do. If you have love for Christ, it becomes the foundation for every other thing. Now the major problem, as we indicated though, is how to interpret the participles, since a Greek participle is subject to several interpretations. Now, so there are at least four interpretations of the participles that have been advanced by scholars with respect to our present passage. A first interpretation takes the participle as reflecting a command from the apostle, as reflected in the translation of the contemporary English version. This is the way they render it: "Stand firm and be deeply rooted in His love." See, that's a command. Now, a second interpretation is to take the participle as reflecting result. Now, this is the sense reflected in the common English Bible, because it's translated this way: "As a result of having strong roots in love." So that's, they take it as a result. Now a third interpretation takes a participle in circumstantial sense. That is to express a circumstance coincident with the action of being strengthened spiritually. It is this interpretation that is reflected in the New Revised Standard Version, because they read it this way: as you are being rooted and grounded in love. In other words, Christ well, as you, this is going on in you. Now a fourth interpretation is to take the participle as causal, as in the New English Translation that rendered it this way: because you have been rooted and grounded in love. Now three of these interpretations are possible, but the interpretation that takes the view of a command seems unlikely, as you find in the contemporary English version, seems unlikely. Now it is true that the other interpretations are plausible, but it seems that it is the causal sense that is in view. See, the reason, one reason that we would not believe that the apostle is issuing a command is because it's unlikely that in the midst of praying he's issuing a command. He can put a doctrine in, but not necessarily a command in the midst of prayer. So we're saying that if we then take the two participles as connected with the first part of Ephesians 3:17 that has to do with the second petition of Christ dwelling in the Ephesians, then it is a causal sense that makes most sense, as reflected in the New English Translation. The apostle could not ask God the Father something that cannot take place. He wouldn't pray that kind of prayer, so to say, in the sense of what we have here. Because there are something true that's known. It's not like there are things you may be praying, you don't know what the will of God is about it. But this is an entirely different ball game. Now the dwelling of Christ is not something that can be prayed for without meeting certain conditions of having the word of God in the soul and applying it. So it makes sense that the apostle will state that the reason he petitioned God the Father on behalf of the Ephesians is because although God loves them, but they have already been established in their love for Christ. See, that comes through knowledge of truth. Now we make this assertion because the apostle had previously commended the Ephesians about their love for the Lord Jesus Christ, when he said, "For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love for all the saints," he's praying for them because of that. That's what we saw in Ephesians 1 verse 15. Now this, those commended of loving all believers, then have definitely obeyed Christ's instruction in John chapter 13 verse 34. John chapter 13 verse 34. John chapter 13 verse 34 reads, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another." So he's commending them, really, you have done that. You have some love. For this reason, I can pray that God will do this for you. Furthermore, we really have a perfect participle in the Greek, implying that the establishment of the Ephesians in love is something that has already taken place. So actually, the phrase "in love" is probably to be understood as with reference to love, implying that it is with respect to being established, with reference to the subject of love, that the apostle is concerned. The point then is that the apostle knows that it is meaningless to pray for someone to be under Christ's control if the person is not already grounded in the truth of God's word, which may be evident in loving others. But since the Ephesians have been grounded or established in truth, then it makes sense to petition for them to be under Christ's control. In other words, what we're arguing, it wouldn't make sense for me to pray this prayer for somebody who's not taught the Word of God. So I can't say, well, okay, let him be dwelled by Christ, in the sense of Christ taking over control because of the Word in his soul. So all in all then, the second petition of the apostle, while it is concerned with Christ's control of believers, is really a prayer request for the Lord to enable the Ephesians to continue to learn the Word and apply it, since that is the means of Christ controlling of believers. Therefore then, you should pray that God should continue to enable your fellow believers in this congregation, and those you know who are also doing the same thing with you in terms of pursuing truth, to learn God's word and apply it, because if they did, they will be under Christ's control. On a personal basis then, you should petition the same thing for yourself. Pray that God will continue to enable you to learn his word and to live in obedience to it. This is an important petition of the spiritual life. And so, as I leave you this morning, I want you to continue to do that for yourself. Pray and pray that the Lord will do that for you. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here without hope, without life, or somebody listening on the internet. Here is the thing. God loves you. He showed that love by sending his son Jesus Christ to come to this planet to die for your sins. So that it doesn't matter what your life has been, no matter how messed up it has been, it doesn't matter how you have sinned and failed in the past, he can provide you forgiveness because Christ already died for your sins. So no matter how horrible it is, all you have to do is to believe Christ. So that's why the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Saved, forgiven, cleansed, and you have eternal life. Now, what is it that you believe? The Bible says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in him, you have life through his name. If you believe that he died on the cross for you, regardless of what your life has been, you will receive his forgiveness and eternal life. And in that way, you are qualified to be in heaven with him. So trust him again, and you will receive eternal life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us so that in the days to come, that we seek for your son to control us in total, in every way possible, so that we can continue to grow in knowledge of your truth and word, so that we be under his full control. This I request in Christ's name. Amen.